Okay, I think this morning, let's just sort of get the charts out of the way, if you will. We might be leaping a little bit ahead of ourselves as we're entering into this eighth chapter of the great book of Acts. But I think it probably might just be easier if we'll just cycle through these and then we'll dive into the text itself. And so what you'll recall, of course, from the last several weeks is that we have been looking at the Stephen's magnificent defense of Jesus the Christ, of the gospel that he has been preaching, of his own life, but doing it all just simply in the context of reciting a very brief but surprisingly informative outline of the Old Testament. So in a total of 20 verses, Stephen will, from memory, though he is led by the Spirit at this time, he is going to be referencing five Old Testament books, three of which are written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, and then from the two prophets, Amos and Isaiah. So five Old Testament books that he mentions here in this seventh chapter. He will paraphrase a total of 279 chapters of your Old Testament, in a total then of 49 verses. And so in 49 verses, from Abraham to his day, he is simply outlining what is the history of the Old Testament faithful. Those Old Testament faithful, beginning with Abraham, who left his home and much of his family, you know, behind, though he took a fair amount with him, you know, is moving up across and through the Fertile Crescent and down into this land where he's never been and of which he knows nothing and in which he will own nothing. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And so as Stephen's discussion in Acts 7 begins, it is a tale of sacrifice. It is a tale of loss. It is a tale of endless travels throughout his whole life. So he does not have the very settled kind of existence that we've come to appreciate so much. A moment ago, I'm reminded now. So I asked Bob Johnson over here, "How you doing?" You know, and he said, "Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve." I said, "You know, I got to remember that," and he's absolutely right. We today live in such comfortable circumstances, such enjoyable circumstances, but the tale of the Old Testament faithful's lives is much of the time anything but that. And so as Stephen knows that his life is on the line, and perhaps even recognizes in the light of what had happened to Jesus and what has been happening in the subsequent weeks and months after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, maybe his own life is in jeopardy. What he's got on his mind is the history of God's faithful. Our lives will likely not be much different to the extent and degree that we give ourselves, surrender ourselves, sacrifice ourselves, and then find the courage within ourselves to go out and represent God in this world. So, with Acts chapter 8, we come to a great turning point now in church history. Stephen is murdered. That is the most you can take from anyone. In Acts chapter 8, the saints are scattered. We looked at the first few verses last week. We're going to start again with them in a moment. But as you look at this satellite photograph of Israel today, within that little red circle, and by the way, whenever you're out in space and you're looking down on Israel, you know, actually, I do a lot of that. You might do. You find pictures all the time. You know, it's so easy to find Jerusalem. I keep telling you, it's just due west on a line of the top of the Dead Sea, which currently, by the way, is extremely low levels. But, you know, it's very straight line. In fact, you just go straight across, heading for the Mediterranean due west. But there's this greenish area that you see here. Here are all these forests and wonderful, you know, mountains and all, you know, very verdant area there, the Judean hill country. But it kind of comes to a little natural point right there, and right at the end of that point is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the edge. that leads down into the wilderness of Judea and down to the Dead Sea Valley, then the Jordan River Valley, but at the Dead Sea, 14 miles away. So I thought it was really easy to find Jerusalem. And in Israel, a country that's only 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba, as that expression is used at least 10 times in the Old Testament, is pretty well right in the dead center as well. And in the first, then, seven chapters, that's where everything happens. Acts 1 through 7, we're in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Peter is the principal player. He is our hero. He is the one in whose mouth we find the sermons and in whose life, you know, we find the example of what is to be done as a servant of God. In chapter 1, he, of course, is at the forefront of the selection of a new apostle. In chapter 2, we have his first sermon. In chapter 3, we have his second sermon. In chapter 4, we have the arrest of Peter and John, and then a third sermon. Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Their sin is, we might think, not such a big deal. You know, all they did was they told a lie. But they are set forth as the example. They are struck dead, both the husband and the wife, independently, several hours apart of each other, because God wants to make the point. Now, in the course of my fair amount of time, you know, as a Christian and all the preaching I've done, brethren, surprisingly, you know, I'm amazed at how poorly sometimes the saints can do. I know of an elder who spent 35 years in adultery. I know of a couple who lied on health department forms so that they could run their business illegally in the name of the church. They claimed on the health department records that their business was washing all of its dishes in the church kitchen. Can you imagine such hubris? And I guess seen just about everything else. So Ananias and Sapphira, they stand as that example. Are they any less needed today? People are frail, people are foolish, people are sinful, and even those who know the gospel, or should by this time, can often participate in just the most heinous sins and crimes against God. We've had murders. I knew of one in Washington State. It was the preacher that did the killing. He just, you know, such things ought not to be, but they are. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, brand new Christians, we might have less excuse, but there's the example. And as these examples are being given, the next thing that happens in chapter 5 is that the apostles are arrested and the apostles are beaten. All of these things are examples of experiences that the first century saints in their young faith, but in their very fine example, were experiencing. And so we learn from them to expect these things. The first problem is in chapter 6. It's just a logistical problem. We've got all these people from out of town. We have so many widows. They're of two different cultures. We have those widows that are Hebrews. That is, they are native Hebrew speakers. The likelihood is that all or most of them are living in Jerusalem. But then we also have these Hellenistic or Grecian widows, which may well have come from all these other cities to be there for the Passover. Now that they've become Christians, they're staying behind. It's a problem. They're being overlooked. Nobody meant any ill will, I don't think. But they weren't locals. And so now, you know, these travelers are staying in town. They're being overlooked. We've got to solve that problem and recognize the church is always going to have that kind of problem too. And then we have Stephen's defense in his death. And at that point, brethren, we remember where the book of Acts began. In chapter 1, second part of verse 8, it says, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So what happens in Acts 8? In the 8th chapter, in the first 3 verses, we have Judea and Samaria being mentioned. Here they are. Judea, that territory with Jerusalem right in the center that runs right along from the north shore of the Dead Sea and down into what is called the Arabah, the Negev, a couple of different terms, you know, but far south where it gets very much more deserty. In verses 4 through 25, you have Samaria, and then you have Galilee, and then you have Gaza to Ethiopia, you have Azotus to Caesarea, which is to say that in this chapter, we see the saints driven by the persecution of Stephen, driven by the persecution in general, but with the catalyst of Stephen's murder, scattered. Exactly the way Acts 1 said it would take place. They are driven from their homes, they are driven from their families, and they are forced then to go on the road, just like who that is so prominently featured in Stephen's defense. Where did Stephen's defense begin? Abraham. And what was the first thing you find out about Abraham? Leave your home, leave your family, leave all of that local history, and go to a land that I will show you. It's starting over again. But it's starting over now for Christians. But it's the same story. You are my chosen people. You will be my representatives, God is saying, in all the world. You will spread the light of this truth. And you are not likely to do it in all the world if you stay home. And so, and God consists with Abraham, because of the persecution that befalls these poor people, off they go, fulfilling Acts chapter 1, headed off in both directions, north and south, as we talked about, for instance, in our lesson last Sunday night. Israel is at the center of what was, you know, in the known world. Now, I taught this class in 2012 and 2013. So I'm teaching Acts now for the second time in 5 years. How many of you were in the Acts class in 12 and 13? Well, no, let's do it the other way. How many of you were not in that class? How many of you are getting this material for the first time? Okay, I've got a fair number. So apologies to those that I've already done this with. But I want to show you again the cover of this atlas. I think that's the best thing you can find when it comes to the book of Acts. It is called An Atlas of the Acts by John Stirling, S-T-I-R-L-I-N-G. It has been long out of print, but it's still readily available. You can go to Libris Books, they sell used books. You can go online with eBay, you can usually find it, Amazon.com. You know, all these sources, just type in used books on your search engine and go hunt for it. But this atlas of the book of Acts is Bible-sized. You can actually fit it right into your Bible if you just want to carry it with you, or certainly in a Bible cover. It's been out of print for a long time, but it goes back to 1961. And what he does is, in minute detail, break down every event in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is called the book of Acts. And so in a book of Acts, you're going to have a lot of travel. That travel, God wanted you to know. If he didn't, why did he spend so much time writing about it? God wanted us to know where they went, what happened in those places. God wanted us to know how to live our lives as Christians. He wanted us to appreciate the scope of our mission, is my conviction. He wanted us to be deeply immersed in geography, understand how many miles were traveled, see what these people did, how they changed the entire world. And it starts, really, in the first three verses of Acts chapter 8. The prophecies of Old Testament and New will be fulfilled as the saints are driven out in the first three verses of Acts chapter 8. And this atlas does the best job I know of giving you very clear and very specific maps. So here, for instance, is the mission of Philip the Evangelist, which takes place in Acts chapter
hey, okay, we're standing. So what he does is, here's Jerusalem. Note how well he does the mountains and the rivers and all that, so you get a good feel for it. So they go somewhere, you know, wow, look at how many times they had to go up and then down and then around. And, but here in Jerusalem, in the center, the church is persecuted, it says, in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. We then have Philip's mission in Samaria in verses 4 through 8. Peter and John are sent to Samaria, according to verse 8 and verse 14. Philip then goes down toward Gaza in chapter 8, verse 26. I'm saying that wrong, chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus comments instead of colors and three. But anyway, up to Samaria now. Simon the sorcerer, the coming of the Holy Spirit for the Samaritans. Peter, you know, and Simon Magus, the magician. The apostles go back to Jerusalem. We have the conversion and the baptism of that Ethiopian eunuch somewhere on the road down to Gaza. And then we have Philip preaching his way up the entire coast, all the way to verse 40, where he winds up in Caesarea. And there we will find him in the book of Acts 20 years later. So, what has happened, you know, just here? Philip's mission starts, you know, we're told, with one man. But that eunuch on the road to Gaza was actually headed where?
Ethiopia.
He was headed out into Egypt and down into Africa. He was heading for Ethiopia. And he was a man with a heart to know the truth. He was a man who studied Isaiah on his own. He's not even a Jew. He's a convert to the Jewish faith, but he's an Ethiopian. And he's come all that way with all of his power and money because he's risen to this position of prominence, you know, as Candace's treasurer, so that he can find out the truth. Just give that example in the 8th chapter. You find out the kind of a mind that will be drawn to Christianity. So while we never hear about him again, our assumption is, with that kind of a character, he's off to Gaza, from Gaza now down to Ethiopia to spread that gospel as well. And Philip just preaches his way all the way up the coast to Caesarea. So these maps break down with great specificity each of those events. Now I'm just going to zoom in. You know, so with mine, I'm taking bunches of photographs and I'm trying to get, you know, as close as I can. But when you hold the book up now, you know, you can see. Does that seem like a lot of territory there? Well, no. It's really not. It's only 14 miles right here. So what is that? Maybe 40 miles. Matter of fact, I think I got it right here. Did I? Yeah, 40 miles between Jerusalem and Samaria. 40 miles. Have you ever taught the gospel 40 miles from here? Did you ever drive that distance? Oh, wait a minute. He didn't drive, did he? He didn't. Yeah. Look at all those hills. Okay. And then he comes back, and he's going to do the same distance off to Gaza. And then he's going to preach all the way up the coast, which is 60, 70 miles, I guess. Brethren, let these words sink deeply into your ears that we're about to read. Everything changes in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, it went from stay home and hunker down with the apostles for about 3 years, study your brains out, and then bye-bye, because you lose everything you know. Now, go and use what you have learned. This is the 8th chapter. So, let that go for now. No more charts. And start with Acts chapter 8 then and verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, we looked at these briefly last week. Just one thing to add there. I think this is just, you know, curiosity. It has proven to be just somewhat helpful for me, though, to recognize that somebody tell me, what anybody, how do you define persecution? What is persecution? What's that word mean? Oh, come on, you got an idea. They were persecuted. What happened? Okay? My sense, brethren, is most of us think of persecution as throwing stones, burning houses, threatening lives, throwing into prison. You know, we think of it, you know, in those kinds of terms. It at least is just noteworthy, none of those terms are actually what the word says. The word says pursued. Persecuted is the Greek word for pursued. If you're being persecuted, whatever form it might take, the idea of the word is somebody's after you. You're trying to get away. They're chasing, hunting, stalking you down. Persecution is pursuit, is what that word means. And sure enough, what is this all about? We've just been looking at the chart. What's the big change now in world history? The people are pursued. So what happens with the gospel? It goes everywhere. Because they're being chased everywhere. To avoid the rocks, to avoid getting hurt, to avoid going to a prison, to avoid seeing you or your family be killed, you are forced to flee with the gospel that you do not leave behind with your home. If anything, you are emboldened. So, great persecution arose against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, flocked to friends and family, you know, as best that they could. Mentioned it last week, not sure how it was that the apostles were escaping this, since they were also the focus of all of this, apparently going into hiding, but staying in Jerusalem, because they, apparently led by the Holy Spirit, were not done with their mission yet. So while the rest could flee, with all this heat, what did the apostles have to do? Stay there in the frying pan. And so there is a show of courage in and of itself. But some devout men, so, you know, we have to learn, brethren, that Scripture uses terms the same way that we do. In verse 1, it says they were all scattered. But in verse 2, it says some devout men buried Stephen. Well, they were scattered, you know, who's taking care of a burial? All scattered does not mean all in its most universal sense. It's not every last living one. The apostles were accepted. There are others that they can work with. But most, then. He says all, but everybody's impacted. Some are still staying there. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So again, brethren, all are impacted, all are affected, but also over a period of time. It isn't like everybody bought a bus ticket on the same day. So they're all being persecuted and they're all being driven out except the apostles over the course of some time. And Saul's got house after house. Note, Saul is never charged with murder in your Bible. He is never himself said to have killed anybody. What did he do? He ravaged, he entered, he dragged, and he put in prison. But does not say he killed anybody. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, please grab your pencil and next to verse 4 write Acts chapter 11 verses 19 and 20. Now while you're writing there next to verse 4, Acts 11, 19 and 20, I'll read it for you. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, so some of them were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also.
preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord, this is verse 21 now, hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So really pretty important there in Acts 8:4, right? Acts 11, 19, actually through 21, I guess, 20 and 21. But as you look at those verses, you get more information about this group of people. You find out where they went. You find out about their success. And so these people are headed off to Cyprus, the island that is Barnabas' home island, and the first place that Paul and Barnabas go on their first journey in Acts chapter 13. So if a persecution starts in chapter 8, and the people driven out of Jerusalem make their way to Phoenicia, north along the coastline above Israel, Cyprus, the island to the west, and as far north as Antioch in Syria, which is even, you know, beyond that Phoenician area, if they're going to do this, should it be any surprise that Paul also would go to these places as he is moved by the Holy Spirit several more chapters later when we start the missionary journeys? Remember this. It's hard to do. We think Paul's missionary journeys. Paul said he always wanted to go where nobody had ever been before. And that's right. He did it most of the time. But on his very first journey, where will that start in chapter 13? Antioch of Syria. Who's already been there? Some of the persecuted saints from Jerusalem. Then he's going to leave Antioch of Syria, and the first place he goes is west to Cyprus. That would be west of Cyprus. Okay? And when he goes to Cyprus, Barnabas, who's grown up there, that's apparently where his family is, do they get to an island that has never heard the gospel? No, we think that way. Paul said it isn't yet, first time ever. Well, there have been people in Cyprus already. Quite some time, in fact. But, you know, Paul's going to make a whole lot bigger impression. He's going to have a whole lot more influence. He's going to be able to reap quite a harvest, maybe a portion of which will be built on the efforts of these people preparing the ground before him. And this, try not to forget that. You know, the gospel went out. And Paul was going, in the beginning at least, to places where it had already been. And verse 5, Philip, excuse me, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Samaria is north, but it says he went down because he's going up into the hill country. Philip went, got that backwards, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to him, down elevation. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now here again, I think it's a good place for a note. This is the second time, and only the second time in Scripture, where anyone other than an apostle works a miracle. Who's the first non-apostle that we are told is performing signs and wonders? Stephen. How would he pay for it? With his life. To whom much is given, much is expected. Stephen was given everything you could think of. And he died. Harshly. When multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was now said by Philip. Have we heard of Philip before? Sure. Where did we hear of Philip before? Oh, Stephen's good buddy, wasn't he? You know, Stephen and Philip are names given in Acts chapter what while we're dealing with the overlooked Hellenistic widows? 6. Thank you. So, they were the ones selected by the congregation and appointed by the apostles to take care of the overlooked widows so that the apostles could devote themselves to two things. And what were those two things? Prayer and the Word. And even after this persecution, there they are in Jerusalem, continuing with those two things. So, second non-apostle to work miracles. And by the way, how will we learn in other places that these seven men in Acts 6 were appointed to become, well, I believe, is the first deacons. How did that happen? What took place that separated them out for that work? The laying, the laying on of the apostles' hands. So, this is going to matter a lot to us in a few minutes here in Acts chapter 8. These men had had the apostles' hands laid on them. And they're the first two who were also able to be working miracles that were not themselves apostles. Watch for this in a few minutes. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, verse 7, they were coming out, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. So where is Philip? North or south of Jerusalem? North. How far? Took the chart off, didn't I? How far? 40 miles. Okay. And so, speaking then to what the Jews would embrace as their most beloved brethren, right? Oh, those rotten Samaritans that they're going to now. So now there are more reasons why these people will be less liked by the folks that drove them away from their homes. And so, but many unclean spirits are coming out. They shout in a loud voice. There's some kind of, you know, very chaotic and noticeable scene that goes on when you cast out these demons, as well as additional healings that are described as, and I can't see it, it's verse 7, healing the paralyzed and the lame. So these are the signs at the end of verse 6 that we see them performing, casting out demons, healing the paralyzed and the lame. The whole city's rejoicing in verse 8. Where they went, they got attention. Where they went, it wasn't under the radar. When these people driven out of this town of Jerusalem go to, you know, live their lives as Christians, they have an impact. Now in verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. On the atlas I showed you a few moments ago, he's called Simon Magus by a lot of people, Magus being the word for magic, of course. And magi is where it comes from, as we read about, of course, in Jesus' birth. So he's Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. Been doing this for a long time, and he's really astonishing everybody. But in 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. There's no difference, same, equal value. And so now, the men and the women, you know, with no distinction whatsoever. If, according to verse 12, they believed Philip regarding the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they're being baptized, men and women alike. There are probably two verses that you would like to write in your margin next to verse 12. Now, one of these, which will be, did I say Mark? I meant Acts chapter 8, verse 12. I am going to have you write a verse from Mark chapter 16. Please write verses 16 through 18. Mark 16, verses 16 through 18. Now, while you're writing that there at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, I'm going to read Mark 16 and verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. What did we just read in Acts 8? Casting out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In the book of Acts now, we have already seen the casting out of demons, the speaking with new tongues. We are now watching the laying on of hands and The laying on of hands for the sick, and they will recover. The only things that we have not yet read about in the book of Acts, which Jesus spoke of in Mark 16, are the picking up of serpents and the drinking of deadly poison. We will, in the book of Acts, read about the picking up of a deadly serpent. The hard way. When Paul picked that serpent up, how did he do it? Who had who? Well, he sure enough picked that serpent up, and once he had picked it up, he flung it off into the fire. But it was a snake hanging onto his hand, a poisonous snake, thought he was going to die. The drinking of poison we will never read about in the New Testament. All of this will be fulfilled in the book of Acts except that one, and I'm sure that one took place as well by these people. The second passage that you want to write in your margin at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 is Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is identified as salvation in the next couple of verses in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit's gift is salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the salvation that you have when you've been washed in the blood of Christ. So when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Baptized how? In the name of Jesus Christ. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Should we expect then that these people were saved? Well, sure. Sure. He that believes and is baptized in Mark 16 shall be saved. Repent, be baptized, every one, in the name of Jesus Christ. For one reason. For the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. So you have this direct connection in verse 12 to Mark 16, which was spoken only to apostles, remember, and only 11 at that. But we have this now, the apostles' work bearing its fruit with men and women alike being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and therefore saved, because that's the gift the Holy Spirit's offering to us all. In verse 13, even Simon, this magician himself, believed. And after being baptized. Now, he that believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. He believed and he was baptized. There's at least a reasonable supposition to be made here. What might you guess about Simon's condition after he believes and is baptized? He might be saved. He just might. Well, of course. So he continued on with Philip. Philip doesn't drive him off. Philip doesn't say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Philip accepts him. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he is constantly amazed. We got one of the world's best magicians following you around, and you're putting on the best show he's ever seen. Why? Because it's no show. It's the real deal. It's the actual miracles. He knows all the tricks Simon does, but this is it. This is God's power. So you bet he's constantly amazed. So in 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Why did they send them? Verse next, 15, who came down and prayed for them. Now I'm pretty sure it's also a reasonable supposition that if what they did was come down and pray, then what they were sent to do was go down and pray. That a reason is given in verse 15, they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, what's that for? Forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. If you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. Because if you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, what will you receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Salvation. You will receive salvation. Are these people saved? Yes. has the Holy Spirit fallen on them yet? No! Is the falling of the Holy Spirit upon somebody a confirmation that they're saved? No, we'll find out. Is it something that has to happen first so that they can be saved? No, because we've just read that in Mark 16, Acts 2, and here in Acts 8. Whatever this is that's happening to them is independent of their salvation. Pardon me again. I'm sorry. I have done spectacularly well, as a matter of fact, in the last 2 years with my acid reflux, and it's just been marvelous. I mean, I've done really well. I hardly ever have an episode, but I had one yesterday. Okay. So I'm just flames up and down my throat here. So pardon me for that. It's going to be a rough day. But in 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. When they came up out of water, that baptism, were their sins forgiven or not? They were. They were believing and baptized. If they did that, were they saved or not? They were. Simon believed he was baptized. Was he saved? Yes. Did he have this gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation? Sure he did. And as soon as the apostles hear about this, they think, wow, we better send somebody 40 miles away and get them up there. Because we need for a couple of apostles to pray for them. We need for those couple of apostles not only to pray for them, but we need them to lay hands on them. And when we lay hands on them, these two apostles, Peter and John, what will happen? 17. They then began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, more on that in a minute. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, what did he do? Money. Give this, 19, verse 19, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. These people already had the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. Now they got a different gift when the Holy Spirit falls on them because an apostle laid hands on them. This gift they have now is to work these miracles. And so, this man now, the magician, wants it. May your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, here's the intention of his heart, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. What would Simon have to be bitter about? He's in the gall of bitterness. May your money perish with you. You got no part or portion in this. Simon's bitter. And he's rebuked for it. Why? What's he bitter about? And he's saved. Now, brothers, thinking about the context, speculation only. But in the context, the only clues we have, what might this guy be bitter about? I spent my whole life studying those magic arts, and here come Peter and John, and all they did was lay hands on these guys. I want that too. I've been following Philip around. Haven't I done enough? And you can just see him being bitter because he hasn't got this power that he wants, that he spent his whole life faking. Now he wants. Now, brother, I believe he's saved. But he's bitter. And so, he needs to pray. His heart's not right. And pray that if possible, the intention of your heart be forgiven because of the gall of bitterness and this bondage of iniquity. Well, that's a serious term, bondage of iniquity. I don't know if he thought he was going to make money on the deal, if he was going to go out and leave Philip now, you know, and just do the signs without preaching Jesus. I don't know. But he got it. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I believe that's absolutely sincere. I believe, brethren, that people who commit the most heinous sins
can be forgiven. But there is a contingency here. And what is the contingency?
Does this passage teach that we should forgive everybody, period, or we can't go to heaven?
There's no such thing.
It says, repent and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Simon said, pray the Lord for me yourselves. Now he's going to pray, but he wants them to do it too. Then nothing of what you said will come upon me. Did the man repent?
Well, apparently. Brethren, I am really not aware of any passages in Scripture that teach that we cannot go to heaven unless we forgive all the unrepentant people on earth. That's between them and God. When somebody comes to me in repentance and asks me to pray for them because they're sorry for their sin, well then, brethren, I might have reason to say, you know what, I forgive you.
That's okay. I need to be forgiven too. Some pretty serious things of my own, probably, for most of us. Okay? The lesson here, brethren, is not what is falsely often thought from the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, that unless you forgive everybody of every crime and every one of them unrepentant, you can't go to heaven. I don't believe that's what Jesus was teaching. That's not what these people are practicing. Okay? Thank you.